You can find where we'll be at tonight on page 981 in the black hardback pew Bible, in your pew there. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 11 tonight, but I'm going to go ahead and begin back in verse 5, because this is really a whole unit together, so I want us to take this in context. So, hear the word of the Lord. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So as we are getting into the fall, and even just not too far away from winter, our minds start turning towards the holidays, right? So what's your favorite holiday? Is it Christmas? Is it Easter? Thanksgiving? Is it just whichever one is the closest? Is it Reformation Day? We don't call it by the other name. How about Ascension Day? Anyone gonna celebrate that one? No, May 5th, 40 days after we celebrate Easter. Am I gonna celebrate that thing? The where Jesus ascends into the right hand of God the Father Almighty, the thing that Paul is apparently singing about in our passage tonight. Well, that's okay. As Protestants, we're not required to observe all the holidays that the Roman Catholics do. So that's one of the beauties of being a Protestant. But we should celebrate the Ascension as an event. It is something that we need to celebrate. But as soon as you start thinking about the Ascension, you're not quite sure what to do with it. You know, Jesus went up into heaven. Great. You know, like, I'm not sure what the significance of that is. And a couple of guys wrote a very short book on the Ascension. It's excellent. And they said, you know, it's kind of weird because, I mean, Jesus said that he was going to do that, right? He said, I need to go away. And in fact, the best thing for the church is for me to bodily leave the earth. That's what Jesus said to his disciples in the Gospel of John. And they didn't like that. They didn't confuse them. And as the authors of this book on the Ascension, they said, and it kind of seems like bad strategy too. You know, because you're removing the one key piece of evidence that validates the core claims of Christianity, right? The resurrected Jesus. I mean, how much easier would evangelism be if you're talking to someone, they say, well, I don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. And you'd be like, okay, well, hold on. Jesus? We good? Okay, let's do this. Pray. You know, that may be a lot easier if we could just do that. Or, yeah, you'd be like, well, here's his phone number. Give him a call. Here's his address. It's in Jerusalem, far away. But you got to go see him over there. He's there. And so in this book, they write, it's as if God took our best player by far and removed him from the game just as the game began. Right? And so, because you read the book of Acts, in Acts 1, Jesus goes off into heaven, and he leaves us with the disciples, which if you've read the Gospels, you're not super psyched about. Right? So, what Paul wants us to see, though, is that just as we need the humiliation of Jesus that we talked about last week, that God himself took on flesh and humbled himself and came and died on a cross so that the penalty for our sin would be paid, just as we need that part of the story, we also need this part of the story of the exaltation of Jesus, of the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. We need that. But what is the ascension all about? Well, Paul says it's all about exaltation. But what is that about? Well, in the exaltation, when you look at the passage that Paul writes about, he says he highly exalted him, which I think the ESV gets it better than the NIV. The NIV says he was exalted to the highest place, but the ESV says he was highly exalted. That's the actual, just the straight verb there. He was highly exalted, and he was given a name. And so the exaltation about Jesus is about him receiving a name. At least that's how it's being described for us here. It's about Jesus receiving a name. And so one thing I want to make clear here is that the resurrection is assumed in this passage. In our modern day, in the modern day preaching, we tend to focus on the cross of Jesus. We'll talk a lot about the cross. We have Easter, we talk about the cross. But in the apostolic preaching, in the book of Acts, they talked about the resurrection. All the time they were talking about the resurrection. That's what they focused on. And even Paul famously wrote in 1 Corinthians was that if there is no resurrection, then Christians above all are most to be pitied, because all the suffering and all that Christians have endured has been for nothing. It's been pointless. And so the resurrection is incredibly important and critical, and because if the resurrection didn't occur, then that means that Jesus is proved false, because his body would still be in the grave. And so C.S. Lewis famously wrote in Mere Christianity, it's a compilation of radio addresses he gave, and then they bound them and put them in a book called it Mere Christianity. And so in there he talks about, he says, look, all these people keep calling Jesus a good teacher. Stop it. I'm paraphrasing. He says, stop it. Because if you look at what Jesus said and what Jesus did, you can only come to one of three conclusions about Jesus. Jesus is either a liar, he knowingly said things that were obviously not true, or he is a lunatic. He said the things that he said because he wasn't playing with a full deck, or he is Lord. And he is capable of doing exactly what he said. Because he said, good teachers don't say things like Jesus said. Good teachers don't do that. So he's like, he's either crazy, he's either a liar, or he's Lord. But he's like, but let's just get rid of this whole good teacher nonsense. All right? And the primary evidence that Jesus is Lord is the resurrection. That he is alive. And so the resurrection, though, is still, it is necessary. It is critical for the Christian's faith. But at least for this particular text right here, the ascension is primary. And so just as the resurrection is necessary, and as Jesus told the disciples prior to doing it, the ascension into heaven is absolutely necessary. Because I want you to notice here in verse 9, it says, therefore God, it's talking about the Father, therefore God the Father has highly exalted him, being Jesus. The exaltation of Jesus is a work of the Father. It is something the Father does for the Son. And so when we talk about the ascension, or we talk about the exaltation of Jesus, we're not speaking simply about Jesus traveling a geographic space. We're not just saying Jesus went up into a cloud. That's not merely what we're saying there. Neither are we talking even more accurately about Jesus' transition from the earthly realm to the heavenly realm. The exaltation of Jesus is not about his travel itinerary. Rather, the exaltation of Jesus is making a value judgment about Jesus. It is making a declarative statement about who Jesus is. And so we need to see that those words, that he was highly exalted, that God highly exalted him, is parallel to the statement that he bestowed on him a name. And so whatever this name is, And it will reveal to us what the Father wants the world to know about the Son. And it will instruct us about how we are to respond to Jesus, how we are to treat Jesus. And so the name that Jesus receives, I would say, and just kind of this is summarizing basically where we're going to head tonight. But the name that Jesus receives reveals his glorious supremacy. The name that Jesus receives reveals his glorious supremacy. Because we see, first of all, in verse 9, that this name that he gets is above every other name. There is no greater name. Now, the significance of names is a bit lessened in our time, but we get the concept. And I know this because there's people that are more important than me. There are people whose names, they have what we call name recognition. All right? And so we may have, hold someone that is famous in a certain regard. Now, we also may hold someone that is not famous in high regard. Like someone talks about, you hear people talk about their parents, a certain parent or someone, then they just hold them in high regard and much higher regard than they hold some distant celebrity. And so there's those aspects of where we have a kind of name recognition, where names are above other names. And so in ancient times, they used names like we do to distinguish one person from another. I mean, that's the most basic function of a name, right? And so they use it for that. But also, as one commentator notes, names functioned as a means of revealing the inner being, the true nature of that individual. And so names in the ancient times were highly charged with meaning. And so the point that I'm just driving at right here in verse 9 is that this name is above every name in every way, whatever this name is. That is, this name holds an objective significance and greatness because of what the name represents. There is no greater name to appeal to. There is no higher authority to go. There is no other name worthy of praise, glory, or honor. This is the highest you can get in all of creation and all eternity. And so secondly, it is the name that demands both verbal and physical submission of all beings everywhere. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. The greatness of this name is demonstrated in the fact that all must submit to the one who bears that name. Now, we haven't been given the specific name yet. We're going to talk about that in a minute. There's a little debate there. But first, I want you to look at the actions of those who are submitting to this name. So first, their knees bow. The bowing of the knee was an expression of reverence and submission, as the body language would imply. If you were to bow your knee before someone, you are submitting yourself to them. But who is doing it? Well, certainly the followers of Jesus would bow their knee to him gladly. And we are told that those who do this are those in heaven, who are on earth, and who are under the earth. So now this has got all kinds of speculation, all kinds of people, all kinds of ideas. There's heavenly powers, earthly powers, and otherworldly powers, people who have died and gone on to be with God, people who have gone to hell, and people who are still living on earth. I mean, there's all kinds of speculation about it. But essentially, I would understand, in Genesis 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the what? Heavens and the earth, right? Well, that's a Jewish way of saying God created everything. Okay? Well, this is Paul saying, everybody, no matter where you are, doesn't matter whether you're an angel, you're a demon, whether you're a human being, or whatever you are, if you are a sentient being, you will bow the knee to Jesus. And I think we can say that this is not a past moment. that this encapsulates the kind of fulfillment of this. We could say people are doing this as history unfolds, but ultimately there is a moment in time where every knee will bow. And so this is still kind of a future aspect here, even though there is a present reality. And then it says, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so here, this confession that Jesus Christ is Lord is said to be the earliest Christian confession. We like that one. It's short. Jesus is Lord. And these are glad words on the tongues of God's people. Yet, as with bowing the knee, we have to realize that not everyone is going to bow or confess willingly. That if we're talking about, if the group that is submitting, openly acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord, both in their bowing the knee physically and verbally, if this includes unbelievers and believers, if this includes angels and demons, then that means that those who are God's people, those who are angels, are doing it willingly and gladly and joyfully, and those who are not, they're still doing it, but they're not happy about it. And so, but the point is that everyone, no matter whether or not they believe, no matter whether or not they trust, no matter how much they dislike or hate God, they will bow the knee before Jesus and confess that he is Lord. And so what this means is that Jesus is Lord of all. And so, you know, he is the Savior of the world, whether we believe in him or not. Now that's not saying, you know, everybody's saved. It's not universalism. It's just, it's simply, that's just John 3:16. There's only one Savior of the world. That's Jesus Christ. Now whether I believe in him or not doesn't make him the Savior or make him not the Savior. He's the Savior regardless. But whether or not I have a participation in that salvation depends on my faith. Depends on whether or not I believe and trust in Jesus, in that Savior. But there's no other Savior. There's no other name under heaven by which man can be saved. Acts 4:12. I may not like our president, but I'm not free to make up a different one. Be like, I don't like this president. I like President Smith. Well, President Smith doesn't exist. You know, it's not going to work. He's there whether you like him or not, at least for another year. So I kind of slipped it in there, but we just mentioned the name that Jesus receives. The name that Jesus receives is the title of Lord. Or to put it another way, the name that Jesus receives is the name of God. Now, this is where the debate comes in, because scholars, evangelical scholars, are divided over this. Some say, look, no, the name that he receives is Jesus. We're like, well, yeah, but he was already named Jesus, so how does he receive his own name? But they're like, well, this is a figurative way of talking about the elevation of the name of Jesus as to the greatest level to which that there is no greater name than the name of Jesus. You know, and when you get to that conclusion, I think we'd say, amen. I mean, Jesus is the best. There's no name better than Jesus. But I would argue a different way in understanding this, because to my knowledge, there is only one name in the Bible that is above all names, and that is the personal name of God, Yahweh. And we're told not to take the name of God in vain. We're not to empty that name in our language of its significance. That is, when we use the name of God, we are to use it. We are either to be addressing him or talking about him, but we are not to, you know, but we're not supposed to use his name because I'm excited about how delicious my pasta was tonight. You know, I remember my professor in seminary. He said this will let you know when I was in seminary. He had to stop watching Extreme Makeover Home Edition. He was like, I couldn't handle the swearing. He was like, I couldn't handle that. He was like, I don't care about curse words. He said, but it was just always, OMG, OMG, you know, like right at the end. And he was just like, I can't it's worse for me than any curse word that you could say. It's just like he had to turn off the channel. He couldn't watch it, at least the last part, anymore. And that's the best part, right? God's name is not to be a byword for us. But I want you to also consider that the word that we translate as Lord here in the Greek is the word kurios. Now, I really try not to go into Greek stuff and things like that, because a lot of times I feel like pastors can do that and kind of be like, look how smart I am. I know another language. Yay. But it's necessary here because you have this word kurios. And now before the New Testament period, before Jesus came on the scene, the Old Testament was translated into Greek. And we call that the Septuagint, or we can refer to it as the LXX. And so when they translated Yahweh, the personal name of God, into the Septuagint, guess what Greek word they used? Kurios. Now, in saying that, I have to give a caveat. I have to get it slow this train down, because we have to be careful, because there are many other uses of, there's many times where kurios is used and it is not in any way reference to the personal name of God. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying in certain instances, the use of the word kurios, which we translate as Lord in our Bible, in our English Bible, bears the significance of Yahweh, of the personal name of God. So the question is, does this text bear that significance? That's the question. So I have a couple of verses from Isaiah, more than a couple, and I want you to listen to this. So Isaiah 42, verse 8, God says through Isaiah, he says, I am the Lord. Now I checked the Hebrew and I checked the Greek, so it would be Yahweh Kurios, okay? Every instance where it says Lord that I'm going to read before you, it says Yahweh, it's Yahweh in the Hebrew, Kurios in the Greek version, the Septuagint. And so I want you to grasp this. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Now Isaiah 45, verse 5. I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Now verses 18 to 23. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens and the heavens. He is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? There is no other God besides me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that will not return. To me, listen to this, to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance. If you translate the Hebrew literally, it says, every tongue shall confess. And so Paul writes this hymn, or he uses this hymn that was being used. And this hymn pulls in this terminology from Isaiah and applies it to Jesus. God just got done saying, going on almost a rant about how many other gods are there besides him? Did you pick that one up? None. Zero. How loose or how free is God with sharing his own glory? He's not. He says, no, I don't share my glory because I'm the only one that deserves it. And Paul takes that and he applies it to Jesus. And he says, yes, every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. Every tongue will confess. But what is it that every tongue will confess? What glorious reality about God, who is powerful to create and mighty to save, will these bent knees reveal? It is that Jesus Christ is Lord. That he is Kurios. He is Yahweh. Jesus is God. And all of this, we're told, is to the glory of God the Father. There's no competition between the Father and the Son because they are both God. The exaltation of Jesus is both part of the Father's plan and the goal of the Father's plan. Because the Father is glorified in the work of the Son, and the Son is glorified in the work of the Father. Now, I want to just, this is a note of clarification. So we're building your knowledge of Jesus and who he is. And we talked about how, last week, about how Jesus is fully divine and fully man at the same time. Well, the question is what do we, which part of Jesus got exalted? And so we have to be careful here because there's some that argue that Jesus became God in this exaltation. And we're like, well, no, there was never a time when he wasn't. Because last week we talked about Jesus had to be God the whole time, or else we wouldn't have a Savior. Because if he wasn't God, he wouldn't be able to save anyone outside of himself. The perfect man could only save himself. That's it. But Jesus was God fully. So what that means is that his human nature, his humanity is exalted. And he is given the title Lord. And all of creation is brought into submission to the Lord Jesus. And so I really like what John Frame brought out in his, he's got a book called The Doctrine of the Christian Life, and it's really big, and I wish I could pretend like I've read it, but I found this section in it. And I'll show you my office, you'll be impressed. But he notes that that Jesus bears God's name fully. Jesus bears God's name perfectly. And so it is to Jesus that all creation must bow and openly acknowledge his sovereignty. And this is all to the glory of God the Father. And so he argues that therefore Jesus fulfills the third commandment. Jesus embodies what it is to not take the Lord's name in vain. Perfectly, in every way. But why does that matter? Why does any of this really matter? It's neat stuff. Maybe if I'm trying to build out my study of Christ, my Christology. Well, for one thing, you need to have your mind blown by Jesus. Jesus is far more glorious and wonderful than we give him credit for. But secondly, it matters because our salvation depends on it, on the exaltation of Jesus. And Paul in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he lines out the basic problem that we have as he's talking about the gospel. And he says, look, we're under judgment, we're children of wrath, we are dead in our trespasses. But then he writes in verses 4 through 7 of chapter 2 in Ephesians, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Okay, yes, great. We love that part. We memorize that verse. Verse 6. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Why? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now, I referenced that book about the ascension earlier, and the guys, Johnny Woodrow and Tim Chester, who wrote it, they said that they're talking about the significance of this. And they said, we have risen and ascended with God to heaven. The key is that by faith we are united with Christ. And as a result, what is true of him is true of us. His death is our death. His life is our life. We will rise to eternal life after our physical death, and his ascension is our ascension. His presence in heaven is a guarantee of our present access to the Father in prayer. Why prayer works? It's because Jesus is there in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And he is a guarantee of our future presence with the Father in eternity. The reason that we can be confident that we're going to be resurrected in the last day, that we're going to be with God, that anything good is going to happen to us when we die, is because Jesus has ascended into heaven and is with the Father. And if we have faith in him, then Scripture says that we have been united to him. And the way we're united is through the Holy Spirit, who unites us in what's called the mystical union, unites us to Christ. But one day that union is not going to be so mystical anymore, as we've been talking about in Revelation and on Sunday mornings. That union we're going to have with Christ is going to be before our eyes in the new creation. But it is because of the exaltation of Jesus. We need his humiliation and we need his exaltation, because when you put them together, you get salvation. Let's pray.